Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to address a subject today that from time to time there's considerable confusion about. And I was, matter of fact, asked a question about this particular subject and asked to address this subject. And I always appreciate that when people are willing to let me know what's on their mind and what they desire to be taught. We, for several weeks on Sunday night, took suggested topics, and I think we went probably 10 or 12 weeks. You know, we had people suggest the topics, and I always enjoy that because I can tell you, after preaching to the same people for 29 years, sometimes it's real good to know what people want to hear, because you feel like a lot of times you're just saying the same things over and over. But at any rate, what I want to talk to you this morning, and I guess it's not really a title, but the subject matter is in relation to, can a saved person not have any obvious fruit or any obvious outward appearance of being saved? That was basically the question that was asked. In other words, in the dispensation of grace, in the church age in which we live, is there an outward evidence of that which we believe inwardly? Now, we know that during the kingdom program and during the teachings of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll look at some verses in a moment, that obviously he says time and again, by their fruits, or sometimes he says by their fruit, and other times by their fruits, you shall know them. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is writing to a group of people that he's in prison there in Rome, and he writes back to the church at Colossae in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Then there is no misunderstanding the fact that the grace of God, the doctrine that we learn, the truth that we receive, has the capability of bringing forth fruit. Paul said it did in the lives of the Colossians. He said that this truth is come unto you as it is in all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit. In other words, the truth that was preached to them brought forth fruit. However, when you get over to Colossians chapter 2, you find out that the Apostle Paul is concerned about the Colossians. He says in Colossians 2 verse 1, "I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and as far as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ." Then you get down to verse 8, and he says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So Paul was concerned that this church at Colossae would not continue in that which they had learned and not continue to bring forth the fruit. Now, to address the question, is it possible for a Christian to be saved and therefore not be any obvious outward appearance? Well, let's go back and look first of all at what Christ taught during His earthly ministry. We addressed in Sunday school this morning about the distinctive difference between the earthly ministry of Christ and the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. And that's true in relation to this doctrine that we're talking about today. There is a, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you read those, there is obvious proof in the life of individuals in relation to what they believe. Matthew chapter 7 is an example of that somewhat. He says there in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, but few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now notice the context. You see, so many times people don't notice the context. He's talking about teachers. He's talking about men that are prophets, but they're false prophets. He said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them, that is, these false prophets, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now listen, folks, if that verse applied today, people would be in a world of hurt. Because he said, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Notice back in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we're dealing with a time during the kingdom reign of Christ, judgment will be swift and certain. During the millennial reign of Christ, sin will not be tolerated. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. I was listening to some tapes not long ago and listening to a grace preacher, and he mentioned that he believes that during the millennial reign that the lake of fire will probably be visible, and that people will actually be cast into the lake of fire so that the kingdom would remain pure. Now, I don't know that. I've never studied it out. But I do know that the Lord Jesus Christ, during His kingdom reign, will judge upon that throne and will rule with a rod of iron. In Matthew 3, in verse 7, John, there he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now notice, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and he did in Acts 2, and with fire. Notice back in verse 10. The axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every good tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Much of what is said, similar to what is said in chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Listen, folks, that is a literal physical judgment. The baptism of fire is a baptism that is real, and it happens at the end of the tribulation and perhaps happens throughout that millennial reign. Now, there's another issue in Matthew chapter 7. Notice there in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. That would sound like some good fruit, wouldn't it? I mean, they've cast out devils, they have prophesied, and they've done many wonderful works. And yet he says in verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the good fruit that is to be brought forth, obviously in Matthew 7, had to do with those which are teaching, and he says those that you can know them by their fruit. That which comes about as a result of that which you're teaching in the ministry. Look over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth that forth which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh." Again, it's interesting that when you read these verses in relation to the fruit, almost always it has to do with that which is spoken. The prophecies, the prophets, the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and so forth. And so it's not, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like people would suspect, that you look at this guy and he goes to church every Sunday and he gives a tithe of his money and he doesn't kick his wife and don't kick the cat, or beat his wife and kick the cat, whatever. He doesn't do any of those bad things, doesn't go to bad movies, doesn't play cards, drink liquor, smoke cigarettes, all that kind of stuff. And you look at that guy and say, wow, he must be saved because he doesn't do any of those things. That's not the issue. And neither is that the issue in the dispensation of the grace of God. You see, folks, a saved person, and I'll qualify this in the very beginning, a saved person there should be fruit, there should be something produced by that which they believe. That's what fruit does. You take a fruit tree, he used the example there. He says, does a grapevine bring forth thorns and thistles? No. A tree produces after its own, if you will. You plant an apple tree, don't expect to go out there and find plums growing on it. You'll find apples growing on it. It's going to produce that which it is. Now, the problem that we have today in the dispensation of the grace of God is that we are not in a literal physical kingdom. We're in a spiritual kingdom. And the fact is that we are saved based upon that which we believe. And yet, after we believe, it is entirely possible for us as saved people to produce no fruit. And that's why people get confused today. Let me just say to you very clearly and very plainly, don't ever even get concerned with judging people on the basis of what they do. Say, well, I'm just not sure that person's saved. Well, what difference does it really make what you think and what I think? God knows the heart. Now, there's some people that, if you ask me, do you think they're saved? I may say, no. But you know what? It would probably have far more to do with what I hear come out of their mouth than what I see in their life. For example, if I go up to somebody and I'm witnessing to them and I ask them, are you saved? And they say, yeah, I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, I joined the church, got baptized, and ever since then I've been keeping the commandments, and I go to church and I give and I'm good to my neighbor and so forth. Then I have some real doubts about whether they're saved or not. On the other hand, somebody comes and they said, well, are you saved? You say, yes, I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I have a Savior. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And I'm trusting Him and Him alone. You know what, folks? That person, I have no doubt about their salvation. Say, well, what if they go out and get drunk? Well, what if they do? You see, what if they smoke cigarettes? What if they get drunk? What if they do? Listen, folks. You see, we have this mentality, this kingdom mentality, by their fruits you shall know them. And so we expect everybody that's saved just to live like they're saved. But the Bible is absolutely clear that that's not always the case. A person can be saved in the dispensation of the grace of God and not bring forth fruit. Now, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2:6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now notice, "but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Now there's the natural man, is that man up there. He says in verse 11, "What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" I can communicate with you, and you can communicate with me, because we have the spirit of man in us. That spirit is alive. It's the spirit that we inherited being born into this world. And it is the spirit that helps us communicate one with another, that the animal world doesn't possess. Now, you can communicate with animals, but they're not going to understand the words that you say. They understand the sounds. I think Billy was telling me the other night that they got a dog and they got a little crate and the dog sleeps in the crate. And they started out by saying, "Okay, Boudreaux, go get in your crate." And he'll go get in his crate. And now he can say, "Hey, Boudreaux, go to Alabama." He'll run and get in his crate. He understands the tone of voice, the sound, but he doesn't understand the words. I mean, you got a little old dog, you know, you can say, "You're the meanest rascal," you talk to him like that. He's going to just jump up and down, lick you, cause he weighs the tone of your voice. Or you can say, "You wonderful dog, get up," you know, he's going to turn away from you. You don't communicate by words. We communicate, we have the spirit of man in us. And therefore we know the things of man. Now, the natural man, he says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What changes the natural man? The Spirit of God. When a person is saved, according to Romans chapter 8, that person receives the Holy Spirit. They are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 14, again, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." So you've got two people there in the passages. You got the natural man, who receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You've got the spiritual, who is the saved individual. He judgeth all things. In chapter 3, you've got a third individual. Look there in chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual." The spiritual man, man that's saved, has the Spirit of God. "But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." Why? "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" If somebody had visited the city of Corinth and they had watched the Corinthians, they would not have believed that the Corinthians were saved. I mean, people like us today. Why? Because Paul said, "You're yet carnal." Well, were they carnal? Well, look over in chapter 5. You think they were carnal? Look in chapter 5, verse 1. "It is reported commonly there's fornication among you." That's pretty carnal. And he says, "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and notice what Paul says about the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Here's a bunch of people that had heard the gospel, they had believed the gospel, and yet Paul writes later on in the letter and said, ye are yet carnal and walk as men. What kind of men? Natural men. The natural man that receiveth not the things of God. You see, folks, this is why there's so much confusion today about, the reason there is so much confusion about this issue is people have a difficult time separating salvation and works as a result of salvation. And you know, it's beautiful the way that it's laid out in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. In 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boom. No works involved. The only way you can be saved is by grace through faith, trusting in Christ, so forth. The next verse says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So there is the event, I will call it an event, there's the occurrence, if you will, when a person understands that they're a sinner and that Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised again the third day, and that God accepted His payment as payment in full for our sins, and they trust in Christ. At that moment, that person is translated from death unto life. They are by one Spirit baptized into the body of Christ, and they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Boom, done with, sealed, He says, until the day of redemption. That all takes place instantaneously at the moment of salvation. The Bible says it is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, I thank God on your behalf, I thank God you're saved, I thank God that the word of grace is coming to you, and that it bringeth forth fruit. They were saved, and they were coming to the knowledge of the truth. But he desired that they continue to grow in knowledge, according to what he wrote there in chapter 2. So the picture is this. You have an individual lost in his natural state. He hears the gospel, he gets saved, and he trusts Christ as a Savior. He is sealed unto their redemption. At that moment, if that person died, where would they go? They go to heaven. They're going to live eternally. Now, where the religious world gets confused and confuses the issue is they teach that from there going forward, that if you commit sin, you got to confess them, and that you can go so far into sin that you'll lose your salvation. They get that because that's what is taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to a certain extent, not even really the way I stated it there, but they get that because of some scriptures like enduring to the end should be saved and so forth. But you see, in the dispensation of the grace of God, folks, there are two separate issues, salvation and service, standing and state. Our standing is that we are accepted in the blood. We're children of God by adoption. We're in the family of God. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. Our state is dependent upon our response to the Word of God and whether we're willing to obey it or not obey it. Steve and I were having a discussion after Sunday school this morning. We were talking about some of those things I was reading, and Steve made the statement. He said, you know, the devil's real, isn't he? The devil is real, folks. And he wants to discourage you, and he wants to distract you from doing that which God wants you to do. Look in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1. in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, also even as among other Gentiles." Well, what was the fruit of Paul's labor? It was people. It was the result of that, of his ministry and so forth. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, you see there's good fruit and there's bad fruit. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So is your fruit unto holiness, or is your fruit, as he said back there, you had your fruit unto, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed?" There is a constant struggle that goes on in the life of an individual. We're going to look at it in a moment, but in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." There is nowhere in the Bible that this principle is better depicted than with the Apostle Paul himself. In Romans chapter 6, look what he says there in verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." You see, back up in verse 4, he says, "We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified," verse 6, "knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Now, look over to chapter 7. Chapter 7. By the way, I read a book, read from a commentary several years ago. And the commentator said that when the Bible was put together, that Romans 7 should have been before Romans 6. That the writers got them confused. And the reason they say that is they believe what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7 is before he got saved, and Romans 6 after he got saved. Well, I believe God got them in there just like they need to be. Because Romans chapter 7 shows us exactly what we're talking about this morning. Paul makes it, and by the way, if Romans 7 was before 6, you still got Romans 3, 4, and 5 before that, where you're justified by faith. What we see in Romans chapter 7 is the warfare that occurs in the life of every individual. Look in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." I know there's a lot of I's and do's in here, so don't get confused, but it's real simple what Paul's saying. What he knows he ought to do, he doesn't, and what he knows he shouldn't do, he does. Can you identify with that? can the church say amen to that? I mean, listen, folks, we all know what that's like, don't we? Verse 16, "Then I do that which I would not, I consider the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Do you find it easier to do evil or good? I know y'all all find it easier to do good, don't you? Y'all are good Christians. Yeah. I can tell you, I find it a lot easier to do evil. I find it a lot easier not to do the things I ought to do than I do to do the things I ought to do. It's hard. Particularly when you're in a situation you don't want to be in it. And yet you read the Bible and you see this is the will of God and you say, I don't want to do that. You know what that is? That's flesh. It's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Anytime you desire to do something in your flesh contrary to the Word of God and the will of God, all that is you and your flesh. And you can justify it any way you want to justify it, but if it's contrary to the Word of God, that's bad fruit. That's you. That's your desire. It's not God's desire. It is. Listen, God will never lead anybody to do anything contrary to His Word. And if you can make up all kind of stories about this happened and this happened and as a result of this, this did this and you know, and I heard this little still small voice and whatever it might be. If it's contrary to the Word of God, it is not God's will. Just mark it down. It's you. And why in the world you can't just be honest like Paul said? It's beyond me. Just admit. I'm just a sorry, no good individual. I want my way and my will, and I'm just got, you know, and then when you do that, you're in a position to deal with it. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see, God never called you to use the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus for an occasion to justify what you want to do in your flesh is contrary to His Word and His will. So don't use that liberty. Well, I've got liberty to do it. If it's contrary to the Word of God, it's against His will. Therefore, don't use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now notice, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? I mean, pretty simple. But how do I please love? Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But you see, after reading Romans chapter 7, we find out it's not all that easy. Because that which we would do, we don't find any times the power within ourselves, do we? But we have an empowerment within ourselves, and that is the Spirit of God, the Word of God. Let the Word of God effectually work in you. Verse 16, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now listen, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You see, Paul lists all those things there, and he always throws one or two in that just gets everybody. You know, everybody can say, well, I'm not an adulterer or a murderer. What about emulation? What about envy and wrath or hatred? So you got all of us. Then verse 22 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. See the difference. There's works of the flesh. There's fruit of the Spirit. And you don't produce the fruit. The Spirit produces. How did it do that? By allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to live in you and to direct you The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all those things. Fruits of the Spirit. But it comes to you yielding to the Spirit. Walk, he says, in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, there's a lot of saved people today in this world that never overcome. They never learn to walk in newness of life. And there's a lot that do learn, and they're just not willing to die to the desires of their flesh and let the Spirit of God bring forth the fruit that He desires to produce in our life. So it's a warfare. You cannot look at your life, and this is what so many people do. This is exactly what I did before I got saved. I would evaluate my life, and I would say, I must be saved because I do this and this and this, and I desire to be good, therefore I must be saved. That's a dangerous position to be in. Or you look at your life and you say, I must be lost because I have this desire and that desire. And so, listen, don't look at your life either in a good light or a bad light in determining whether you're saved or not. Look at what you believe and what you trust in. That's what determines whether you're saved. What is it you trust in? Are you trusting Jesus Christ, your Savior? Say, yeah, but I've done some terrible things in my life. Well, you've done some terrible things. Paul did some terrible things. I've done some terrible things. How does that impact your salvation? Well, it doesn't. I had a person come to me one time and they said, Brother Steve, I'm really concerned about my salvation. I'm just not so sure I'm saved. And I said, well, tell me about when you got saved. And they said, well, I remember hearing the preacher preach, and he's talking about Christ died for my sins, and I trusted that as my Savior. I trusted Him as my Savior. They said, but I've been and done this. I said, wait a minute, hold. I said, you just said that you trust Christ. I said, let's say that this is the cross right here. And I said, Jesus Christ died for your sins there at the cross. You believe that? They said, oh yeah, I believe that. I said, how many sins had you committed when Jesus Christ died for your sins there on the cross? They said, well, I hadn't committed any. I hadn't even been born yet. I said, then all your sins were yet in the future, weren't they? They said, yeah. I said, so you're born over here, and here you are, let's say at 25 years old, 26 years old, and you realize Christ died for your sins back here at Calvary, and you receive it. You trust that. Now you're at 27, 28 years old, and you're doing things that you are contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. I said, how is that going to change what took place back here? He said, can't, can it? I said, you're absolutely right, it can't. You see, your salvation is dependent, folks, upon something that took place 2,000 years ago at Calvary. It has nothing to do with what you're doing or not doing. It has to do with what somebody else did in your past. Christ died for your sins. Now, once you're saved, you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in two good works. And one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know what's going to be made manifest? Not your sin. You are. What sort it is. Not how much it is, what sort it is. You know what? Some people, all it's going to be is ashes, because the Bible says it's going to be tested by fire. And there's either wood, hay, or stubble. You know what happens to wood, hay, and stubble when it goes into a fire? Not much left of it, is there? Or your work will be precious stone, gold, and silver. You know what happens to it when it goes through a fire? It comes out pure on the other side of the dead man in the fire. You see, you can't look at an individual and determine whether that person saved or not by watching the life. You can tell probably by what they say, what they believe in their heart. If somebody tells you they believe that they're saved because they did something, good chance or not. But as I said before, it's not really our place to judge anyway. Just preach the gospel to them. Tell them how Christ died for their sins and let God take care of them. God never called you to be a judge of people's their lost condition. Just preach to them. Tell them the truth, how to be saved. But realize and understand that there are saved people today that have no fruit. And there's a lot of people that have fruit that have no salvation. They got the outward works, the outward sign, without the inward change. So don't judge people's salvation, and particularly your own, by what you do or don't do in the flesh. Judge it on the basis of the Word of God. And then after you're sure, absolutely certain that you're saved, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved, then determine in your life that with every fiber of your being, you're going to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I've used this illustration so many times, and I shared it with my cousins who live in Idaho and California. There was two of them, Mike and Mary Ann. Their mother's name was Mertis, my mother's sister. She was an alcoholic. She died of cirrhosis of the liver. She quit drinking, as far as I know, 50 different times. But she always went back. Had another aunt who was her older sister, the oldest of the sisters. Her name was Lucille. She was a member of the First Church, in good standing, had taught Sunday school, was in the Women's Missionary Society, and all that stuff. The last time that I was ever with them was at a family reunion down on Lake Martin in South Alabama. Mary and I were sleeping in a room right next to them, and we were kept awake most of the night with them arguing. And the argument was that Lucille was trying to convince Mertis that she was going to hell because she was still drinking. And Mertis said, I'm going to heaven regardless of the drinking because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ died for my sins, paid for all of them, and I've got a Savior. When my mother passed away, Lucille said to me, oh, Steve, this makes me want to be good so I can go and be in heaven with Catherine. Now you tell me, according to the Word of God, which one said, the woman that believed Jesus Christ died for her sin, she had faith. She had an addiction. She had a problem. Could she overcome it? Yes, she could have. She could have quit. She could have, but she never did. You look at those two people, I guarantee you, you put their life on a projector in front of the religious world today, and 99 people out of 100 would say, Lucille is the one going to heaven. Goes to church, gives her money, all the kind of stuff. You look over here, and this is this woman who has this addiction. She's an alcoholic. She's drunk. And periods of time does okay, but most of the time it's not. And they'd say, well, that woman's headed for hell. But what came out of their mouth was the complete opposite. One had a Savior. The other one did not. Hopefully she did by the time she died. Walk in the Spirit. You're not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Folks, salvation today is a free gift. It's totally separate and distinct from our walk. It ought to have every influence upon our walk. But the walk is not salvation. The walk is not what we do to get saved. Salvation is a free gift. We get it by receiving Christ as our Savior. And then God desires that we would allow the Word of God to work in us, have an effect on us. One other verse and we'll close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul would never have been able to write that verse to the Corinthian church. He said, you are yet carnal and walk as men. To the church at Thessalonica, he said, you have believed, you've received the word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, and it effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word effectually means it has an effect. So my question to you that are saved this morning, how much effect does the Word of God have on your life? Are you dependent upon something else? Are you dependent upon God's Word? God desires that His Word have an effect on our life and calls us to bring forth fruit, as it did in the life of so many people that Paul wrote to. I didn't have time to run all those references this morning, but you can read over there about the Philippians. Paul's talking about their giving and so forth. He said, not that I desire a gift, but that it might bring forth, that it might be fruit placed in your account. God desires for us to bring forth fruit, but it's not the evidence of salvation. It's the result of salvation and walking worthy in the vocation of the Lord God. Would you stand me for prayer?